The following audio content is a talk from Tuesday Evening Worship, a service for young adults at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. For more information, please visit our website at www.upc.org/young-adults.
Will the peace of Christ be with you? Pretty good. Let's have a little bit better. It was a little weak. Peace of Christ be with you. Hey, my name's John. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. If you are new, if you're joining us, I would love to meet you afterwards. If I didn't get to say hi to you last week, I would love to meet you tonight. As you know, many of you know, we are in a series on the life of David that we have been working through. It's a long series, and yet we're also cramming a lot in because there is a tremendous amount on the life of this unbelievable man. Not someone who we look to that has all the right answers, who does it exactly perfect, but he is one who can say at the end of his life, with God, I can take on impossible odds. In fact, I can run right at them. I can run right at a troop. I can leap right over a wall. David was a man who had plenty of enemies. David was a man who had plenty of mess in his life. He was a man who did not live kind of a blessed life. If by blessed you mean that everything kind of works out for him. It was difficult. And yet there was something about David, there was something about the faith that he had as he ran towards God with everything he had in all kinds of situations that allowed him to not only survive in the midst of the mess, but actually thrive and rise on this great call that God had given him to be king over all of Israel. Well, tonight we are going to do something a little different. We're going to take a look at what David has to say to us in the context of worship. How can he instruct us as we think about worship today? I mean, certainly David was a man whose whole life was centered around worship. I mean, wherever he was at, he was about engaging God. And yet there's something for us as we think about engaging here, engaging in a time gathered at a church that we can learn from David. My hope is that you are reading along with us in Samuel. If you are joining us tonight and you don't have something, some place that you're engaging in Scripture, something that you're reading on a regular basis, I encourage you to jump into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. They are rich. There's a lot that we just scratch on the surface with. That's all we have time here on given nights, and certainly tonight it will be the same. Well, as we think about worship, my question for you is this, and it's rhetorical. What is meaningful worship? What is worship that is real? What is worship that means anything? What is worship that might actually be dangerous? Recently, there was a book that was written by a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor, actually, called Dangerous Act of Worship. Dangerous Act of Worship, and it kind of catches you off guard. At least it catches me off guard because of this. Really, let's ask the question. Seriously, what is dangerous about worship? I mean, what is dangerous about worship? I mean, anybody else here grow up in a small church? Anybody? You kind of admit it, maybe, so. Okay, I grew up in a small little Baptist church out kind of in the sticks east of San Diego. In a lot of ways, it was a great, the little town I grew up in, it was a great town to grow up in. The church could be great at times. But when it came to worship, it was anything but dangerous. I mean, it was singing hymns, led by old ladies playing the organ. I mean, if I can make it through church without falling asleep, that was huge. Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. Our church had an organist, the old lady playing the organ. I'm going to go ahead and call her Judy Bumblekins, because she had a name that was that awesome. Okay, I'm not using her real name, but it was that awesome. It was the kind of name that novelists liked to use and to have fun with. She was an interesting character. I mean, she was everything you would expect with a church lady. I mean, she had that purse that was always kind of hanging on her. She had the polyester slacks that my grandmother had that were just awesome. I mean, there was never a wrinkle in them ever. I mean, you could toss them in the corner and they still would pop, just pop right out. She was always busy about town, doing I don't know what, but busy, always making sure the flowers were just right and all this kind of stuff. And I'm a junior higher watching this, and it's like, who cares? Judy Bumblekins. The one thing that she was active in that I knew that she was doing is she was always trying to hook me up. Except that she was always trying to hook me up with my best friend, this gal that was like a sister to me. I mean, there was no way. There was like a 2-week window in our whole relationship where we were like, am I into you? No, I'm not. She kept trying to hook us up all the time. We were like, we're not interested. Come on. Well, of course, she also played our organ. And there might have been some glory years. I gotta be honest. I'm sure that somewhere there were some glory years. There are moments when she used to just rip it out. When people were just going, ah, yeah, glory. But when I was there, she seemed to be on the slide. Okay, that's saying it nicely. I mean, first of all, you take a little Baptist church way in the back, and you take kind of old Baptist hymns, and you're not talking about cutting edge stuff, especially when you're a junior higher, when you're, you know, a teenager. And then you add in an organ that can barely kind of pipe out. I mean, it sounds sick. I mean, you just think, just put it to death. I mean, really. Let's just go a cappella. I mean, it would be less cruel. Okay, then you add in an organist that kind of was sliding down. I mean, it wasn't that she didn't really hit the right notes. It's that she also didn't seem to get the right timing, or maybe know the music that she was playing, or be in the right key. And sometimes they all came together in the same wonderful moment. I used to sit there. There was one day where it just was too much for me. I mean, we would sing these great old hymns, I just started laughing uncontrollably. And as much as my parents would like me to tell me to be quiet and to sit down, I mean, there was nothing they could do because they started laughing uncontrollably. Because she just was really off. I don't know if she'd never even looked. I don't think she'd even looked at the hymns that she was playing that day. It was... And then it was like she got lost. Where am I? So there was these long pauses. Here we go. Oh. If there was any danger going on, if there was anything that was dangerous, is that it was perhaps she was slipping into a coma. Maybe we need to get some paddles. I don't know. There was something. Maybe we need to help her out. I mean, now listen, I can say this because I'm no musician myself. I mean, I'm not even a great singer. Okay? I know this for a fact because I look at my wife's face when I sing next to her in worship. It's that mixture of what are you doing and what are you singing, and it's just that kind of that look of pain as she looks on me and just goes, maybe take it down a little bit. Talk to Brittany, Tim's wife, and I was joking, I was laughing about it. I was like, yeah, I'm not a very good singer, and you know, sometimes I got this, you know, look of, you know, my wife doesn't think I'm very good, and you know, I was laughing along. She wasn't laughing, actually. She just was looking at me like, I've heard you. Mm-hmm. It's true. It was rough. But it's true. I actually caught one more example. I was over at Bible school. I had kind of gone over to spend a year in Bible, and I was kind of a year of mission, and I thought, I'm gonna take a really big step. I'm gonna take a big leap for Jesus. I'm gonna sign up for the Christmas choir. So I did. I signed up, and the only way I actually was able to stay on because I had a good friend of mine who had kind of the voice skills that I do, who was asked to, I think sound crew would be better for you. Right? I saw those guys, okay? I sat between the big Australian and the big New Zealander in the back with booming voices, and I just moved my mouth. Right? Everybody thought I was okay. I called up my parents. I said, you know what? I took this big step. I'm pretty excited. We're on a Christmas choir. We're going to tour around. They started laughing. What? Come on, you're supposed to be encouraging me. But they knew. I'm not someone who sings. And so if you want to talk about real pain, put the organist and me together. And it just is painful. I didn't even try out for the worship. Just in case some of you thought, you know, there are some tryouts. Tim wanted to meet with people. I didn't even try out. It's that bad. You guys want some pain? Here's some pain. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Right? Have mercy on us. Woo! Okay, I have moments of brilliance where I actually am on. But most of the time I'm off. But the issue is, when we think about worship that is dangerous, the problem is that we focus on all these kinds of things, right? That we focus on the bad voices, the bad music, the out-of-date songs, the hard pews, and the music that isn't anywhere near being engaging or cool or interesting. It's either just annoys the crap out of us, or it provides a nice background music for us to flip through. Kind of like, you know, you're in the elevator, and you kind of read through your bulletin on a Sunday. We think about worship in these contexts, and it's something for us that doesn't matter. We either endure it because we think it's simply music, because we think we got to be in church, or we bail on church altogether, or we hop around from church to church to church trying to find something that is interesting and cool and engaging. when it comes to worship, so often we spend our time on the things that do not matter. The things that Labyrinth, who wrote this book, Dangerous Worship, would call false dangers. The things that we can spend tons of energy fighting about, arguing about, getting mad and pissed about. We can, all these things that even if we solve some of them, we still will leave a time of worship unchanged, unequipped, uninspired to live outside of our own ambition. But for David, worship mattered incredibly. He led a life of worship that called him, equipped him, expanded his vision, and expanded his vision beyond himself. That he was able to see a holy God who was able to accomplish more in him than he even thought or could even imagine. We've seen that, especially as we've looked at passages like, classic passages like David and Goliath. Well, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at two passages, and we're going to more kind of just read through them, and then I want to make some reflections. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 21. You can read along with me. Read along with me, read up on the screen, or just close your eyes and try to imagine these situations. 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Before, let me just pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this amazing man. A man after your own heart, a man whose vision was vast and broad, a man who set out boldly after you, a man who was able to learn from his mistakes, a man who, if anything, came with open hands before you and had a vision on you that changed his life and the life of a nation. Lord, the same Spirit that inspired these words so many years ago, we pray that that same Spirit would speak into our hearts tonight as we think together, as we engage in Scripture. Lord, teach us, we pray, in your name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now this is David. We're backing up a little bit. He had just kind of left Jonathan. He knew that Saul was totally after him, and he had to run with nothing. No food, no weapons. He just had to run. And we read this, that David went to Nob, to Ahimelech. I knew I was going to mess that up. The priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" And David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided that the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, the men have kept women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much so today?' So the priest gave him some of the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day that it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or a sword here?' 'I haven't brought my sword or any other weapons because the king's business was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here and is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" Well, what's going on here? You have David that is fleeing from Saul. He essentially is totally ragged. I mean, if you can kind of use your sanctified imaginations to think about, he's running from this interaction which he had with Jonathan, where he's probably sweat pouring down his face, and he's thinking, where the heck do I go? And where does David go when he's truly in trouble? He goes to a place of sanctuary. He goes to meet with God. When everything has been turned upside down in his life, he goes to meet with God. And we see two men here. Two men that are both in the same place. Two men that both receive something, but two men who leave very, very different. The first is Doeg, some sort of servant of Saul. Not there so much to really worship as to make appearances. We don't know exactly what he's doing or why he's laid, but it's clear, or why he's waylaid, why he's hanging out there, but it's clearly he's there for his own benefit. He's there in a sense as kind of he's part of Saul's servants, so, you know, well, this is the official religion. I'm going to put in my time. I'm going to pay my dues. Maybe there'll be something that is advantageous that will come up. One commentator thought that perhaps Doeg is part of kind of a secret police, perhaps kind of part of a secret or a bodyguard of Saul. And whatever he does, he doesn't leave that place kind of renewed with a vision of God. He leaves that place with information that he's going to find advantageous, information that he is going to use viciously to his advantage later, probably in the name of good old religion. See, after this, he goes and Saul is sulking. We read in the next chapter that Saul is sulking and he's whining. How come none of you told me that my own son had been making promises and covenants with David? He's whining. What's the matter? Well, haven't I given you enough? I mean, he's starting to kind of spiral down out of control. And that's when Doeg stands up and he says, Hey, I got some information for you. I just saw David. He feeds this information and Saul uses that kind of, essentially, he's almost in an insane way, in the sense that he goes, anything that might smell of not being for my own advantage, of being against me, I'm going to wipe out. And he goes and he confronts the priest and he says, what are you? Are you giving aid to this guy who's trying to kill me? I mean, he's totally exaggerating things. I mean, David's on the run. He's not waiting around to kill him. And yet Saul's got this vision that David's just going to pop out behind any bush and kill him. He has no room for priests. He has no room for religion that would challenge him whatsoever. He has no room for religion that is not politically advantageous for himself. And so he asks his men to wipe out the priests that are standing before him. Not only the priest whom David interacted with, but his whole family and indeed the whole village. His soldiers want nothing to do with it. They know that this is crazy. They know that perhaps even if there's some sort of rationale as he is a king, that still this is a desperate move. This is not showing strength, this is showing weakness. Who's going to do it? Well, Doeg's going to do it. Because Doeg really is there only for his own political advantage. And so he'll wipe out not only the priest, but his family, and indeed the whole village. Saul and Doeg will basically wipe out their own people. There is no room in Saul's life for religion that challenges him, for a religion that would ask anything of him. Only when it is for his advantage can the priest continue on. See, Doeg left this place, this sanctuary, this place of worship, totally unchanged. He left with information that would lead him down this tragic road of Saul, further down a road of more violence, a road of more regret, down a road in which there's going to be a demonstration of power that is going to lead them further and further away from Saul's call as well as his own, further down a road ultimately for Saul, certainly of despair. But then you have David. Runs in, beleaguered, discouraged, frightened, looking for any sense to help him get his head around what in the heck is going on, because his life is taking a turn that seems to be the complete opposite of what God has called him into. He comes in and he receives essentially two things, both bread and then a sword. Now both of these have been used, the imagery of both bread and sword have been used essentially for God's word kind of throughout history. And if we look at these, we can see that bread is a sense he comes in and receives mercy. He has a sense of being filled when he comes in empty. He has a sense of being filled and God providing for the brokenness that he is experiencing, the lack, the hunger that he has. And then a sword. Sword is a reminder to himself and all that look on it of the faithfulness that God has shown him against unbelievable odds. This sword is the sword of his enemy. This sword is the sword. He didn't go against Goliath with a sword. He went against Goliath with a sling. And yet it was Goliath's own sword that ultimately brought about his death. He leaves as he comes in, as Eugene Peterson would say, hungry and defenseless, and he leaves filled and equipped. There's a sense to this scene, I don't know what you guys feel, there's a sense to this scene of an uncomfortable vulnerability. An uncomfortable vulnerability around David. This guy is supposed to be so strong that There's a desperation to him in which he just says, I need these things. I mean, how much do we ever want to say, I need something? We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be in control. And yet David has a sense of, I need something. I am desperate. He's so desperate that he will deceive this priest, whether it is for the priest's sake, so he isn't complicit in what Saul could easily see as kind of a treacherous act, or for his own benefit, or for a little bit of both. But it's awkward. Rules are broken. He is given what he should not be given, bread that should only be given for the priests. Rules are bent and are broken. David, though, captures for us a sense of what we've talked about. I've mentioned a passage, which is a favorite passage of mine. He captures a bit for us what is going on in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. That when his back is against a wall, when things are rough, where does he run? He doesn't run from God. He doesn't get angry at God. He doesn't question whether God has just totally disappeared or whether he's real or not. He runs right to God. That he knows that he, in a sense, has a high priest. If we kind of read back what's going on in Hebrews, that he has a high priest that gets him. And so he runs right to that high priest to receive the mercy and grace that he needs. For all of us, worship and sanctuaries are not places for us to show up with your life together so that you can go through the motions and sit there. Sanctuaries now can be any place. They're any place, including this one, including the room next door, in which we have our minds, our imaginations, our spirits opened up that there is something more that is out there, that God loves us, has not abandoned us, will sustain us no matter which crazy direction our lives seem to be taking. He will fulfill the good thing that he has begun in us. They are any place in which we are able to be filled with God's word, that we receive both bread, sustenance, provision, hope, and we are equipped to move forward. They are these places where we come honestly and vulnerably and find rest. We are filled. We are equipped. We are reminded as we move forward into an unknown future that God has been faithful to us in the past. See, real worship, worship that could be described as dangerous, is one in which we run to the sanctuaries, be it here or another place, totally empty and defenseless, and God provides for us and equips us. If God is ever going to speak into our places of deepest need and fear, it is going to take an honesty and a vulnerability that is really difficult, that runs counter to what we have learned to do to be able to make it in society, that we have to be strong, that we have to pretend that everything is okay. It is going to take a courage for us, to come with a vulnerability that says, perhaps I can not white knuckle this thing. Perhaps there is somebody else that could help me with this, even though I feel like I have to work this thing out by myself. See, it's easy for us to come in to this place, to next door, to any church, to make an appearance, to do your thing, to sit in the pew, to sit back and kind of think, well, this is kind of, I'm going to get kind of like a little sprinkling of blessing on my life, but I'm going to leave just as hard-hearted, just as broken-hearted as when you came in. For us, if we're going to talk about a worship that moves beyond music to kind of soothe us while we read bulletins, we're going to have to learn what it means to come in a way that is honest and vulnerable. I'm going to ask if the worship team would come on up, and we're going to begin, and we're going to have a time of worship. And I just want to ask, what is on your heart? What is it that you bring into this place? We often pray before we start that we would bring whatever it is that we bring in here, so that God can be able to speak His grace into it. And that's on purpose. We don't leave stuff at the door. We don't leave the real stuff outside. Because if we leave the real stuff outside, we might as well not even come. You're just kind of putting in your time. God wants to be able to speak into the real stuff. So in a minute, when Tim will let you know, we'll sing a song, and then he's gonna essentially, they're going to sing for you. And I'm going to ask that perhaps as an opportunity to engage our minds, go beyond our minds, to engage our minds and our bodies and our hearts, ask if you feel led, but you can go in the back. We have an urn back there in front of the cross. And this is an opportunity for you to say, okay, here, God, here it is. Here's the real stuff. Here's the ugly stuff. Here's the stuff that I actually don't think that you could do anything about. Here's the places where I need your mercy and your grace to break in. I invite you, if you're still writing, and if you want, while we kind of continue on, if you want to go back and write something, you certainly can. And I want to say this, that I know that for some of us, I actually was having a conversation with someone the other day, in which perhaps the most that we could say, because of the stuff that has happened in our lives, is, I don't know if I feel safe, God, actually opening up my hands and sharing with you the things that are real. I'm too raw. And perhaps that's the thing you need to say. Perhaps that's how you need to come into moments of worship like this. And they'll say, I don't know if I can actually open up my hands. And the prayer that I would encourage you to pray is the prayer that Teresa Avila, who was one of the Catholic saints, prayed. God, I don't want to love you. I really don't. I don't have any desire. But I want to love you. And so simply to ask God into that place for you where of perhaps a heart that feels closed off, a heart that feels maybe even dead, and maybe for good reason because there's been some real hurt. To simply say, God, I want to love you, so you're going to have to do something big. So you certainly can go back and put things in as you want throughout the night. But we're going to continue on and look at one more story. And this comes out of 2 Samuel. Chapter 6. And if the first thing we learn from David on what does it mean to engage in worship that is beyond pew sitting, is beyond simply kind of doing our deal, which none of us have time to do that. I mean, we're too busy. We have too much other stuff to come and waste our time sort of sitting in a pew. If we want to do that, one, it means being real, and it means bringing before God, whether it be in a worship time like this or even in your own quiet time, bring before God the things that are really real, not the things that are kind of really nice and easy and Jesus can just kind of bless them. Really, the really easy stuff that you can handle yourself. But bring before God the stuff that is real. David also teaches us that a real and authentic worship is a worship that is fundamentally about us waking up to a reality that is bigger than ourselves. Is beyond ourselves. It is an act of truly of waking up. And this is, I'll show you what I mean as we get in. So if you have your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and what we're going to do is I'm going to read through some of these passages, some of them pretty quick. I encourage you to kind of write in, if you brought a pen, write in stuff as we go along. So verses 1 to 11, this is now David. Has now been elevated. He's essentially 30 chapters in 1 Samuel of him kind of the story that is leading up, in which God has said, yes, you're going to be the new king, and then guess what? That's not going to happen for a long time, and you're going to just get kicked around for a long time. But finally, there's a degree of success. Saul is now dead. He is rising in leadership. He's kind of prayed to God to lead him. God has led him in victory. He's beginning to take back territory. He's beginning to rescue his people. He's rising in leadership. And so we then learn this is where we hit chapter 6. David again brought together out of all Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up the ark of God, which was called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzziah and Ahio, son of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in the front, and David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs, with harps, with lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry with the Lord's wrath. He was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Well, let's just pause there. Well, can you imagine? Like, you can imagine being with David. I mean, what the heck? I mean, God, you kind of raised me. You brought me into this place where I could finally fulfill my calling. We're having a worship service here. I mean, what's the deal? You can just imagine. I mean, sometimes we'll joke about this when our boys will be having a good time and suddenly they'll start freaking out. It's like, come on, we were having such a good time. What's the deal? And then suddenly, boom, Uzzah's like dead on the floor. And people are like, what is going on? You can imagine David being angry. I mean, come on, God, seriously. We're trying to do what you want me to do. I mean, you called me to do this, so I'm bringing the ark, represents your presence. I mean, I'm bringing it up and I'm trying to honor you. And yet, what in the heck is going on? Why did Uzzah die? What is the story? Well, there have been a lot of folks who have tried over the centuries. Theologians who have tried to kind of put their imaginations, what in the world is going on? Why did Uzzah have to die? And one of the basic conclusions that has come, said one way or another, is that it is absolutely fatal to try to take charge of God. It is absolutely fatal to try to take charge of God. That when we begin to think that God needs protecting, we're in trouble. When we think that God sort of needs to be managed, we're in trouble. When we think that God is just kind of, we can kind of get lay back and kind of sit on our heels, we're in trouble. See, it's not too far a leap from having the idea that God needs protecting to beginning to think that God exists to serve our needs, that we can sort of take kind of God wherever we want. He'll bless us, that we kind of manage God. I mean, the ark had been treated that way actually before David. And there's something that's going on here. I mean, the ark had been sort of used as sort of a trinket, kind of a token. If we take the ark out with us, God will sort of just bless whatever we're doing. So at the beginning of Samuel, you run into the sons of Eli. Eli was the high priest at the time. His sons were wicked. They were corrupt in the worst possible way. They basically just snubbed their nose. They basically were working their priestly status for their own personal gain. It was sick and people knew it. So it came a time when again and again, Eli sort of turned a blind eye to it. Didn't do anything about it. It was time for the people to go out against the Philistines. They were attacking, and so they kind of said, well, let's take the ark. The ark, well, you know, God will bless us. We'll go out there. Man, Israel got trampled on. They got worked. The two sons were killed, and the ark went over into Philistine territory, and the Philistines were like, yeah, we dominated. And then basically they were in trouble and all hell broke loose out on the Philistine side. And they're trying to get rid of the ark. And everywhere the ark went, it was just a mess. And so finally they sent it back. I mean, God does not need our protecting. There's something that's going on with David here in the sense that he, just the chapter before, we read that he inquired of the Lord, hey, should I go and fight this battle? Should I kind of continue on my kingly duties? Should I go up against the enemy? Great, he'll inquire for that. And yet when it's time to bring sort of this most sacred of symbols, this ark in which there is the reminder of God's presence among them, that the presence of the Lord, this is the symbol that this God is amongst them. From the beginning of the nation, he doesn't even ask, what should we do about it? There's no inquiry. It's just like, well, hey, God bless me. I mean, I'm on my way. There's something that is going on. Hey, we'll just take the ark. The ark is going to bless whatever we are doing. Well, David's anger turns into fear. And we get this, don't we? That there are times when we're really happy to kind of be doing our religious thing until it challenges us. So David gets mad, and we often get mad, don't we? When suddenly this religion thing, this faith thing, this following Jesus thing begins to challenge us and maybe push the fact that maybe it's not all about our agenda, that maybe God isn't here just to bless whatever we want. I mean, Dave talked about that a few weeks ago, that we're really happy to have God on the chair kind of God on the throne of our lives as long as everything is going well. Just bless what I want to do. And then we get really mad when God suddenly doesn't have a sense of blessing what we're doing. Come on, God, who are you? Where are you? Are you loving? Are you even there? And maybe what God's saying is, well, I am, but maybe I'm not here simply to bless you in what you think that you want. That fear is that sense when David began to realize that God is bigger than me and he will not be placed into my agenda, that there is a holiness, there is a wildness that is beyond what I can control. It's interesting, when we put these two stories side by side, it seemed like, man, it was okay for the rules to be broken. But suddenly here, it's like, well, all the rules have to be followed exactly or God gets mad. I mean, what's the deal here? And I think, without going into it too in-depth, I think what is going on is it's the heart of what is happening. There is the sense that sanctuaries and places of worship are to be places of mercy, places where we can come honestly and openly with hands and receive. That there are places for God to bless us and do good in our lives. I mean, Jesus will speak about the passage we read about later in Matthew chapter 12, amongst other places, in which there's a man who has a shriveled hand that is brought before him. And the question is, well, is it okay to heal this man on the Sabbath? This is a day we're not supposed to work. Should we be able to do that? Is that okay? Jesus is like, are you kidding me? You guys have no idea. You want to play power games right now. And you're asking me if it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. You think it's just Sabbath is just about sitting around? Sabbath is about you being restored, about you getting a vision that is bigger than you, about you having a sense of rest so that you can go forward and live as I have called you to live. And you want to play power games on whether it's okay to heal this guy or not. See, there's something interesting. There is this sense which we want to start playing games with God. God will come right at us. He will not allow us to box us in. And lest we think this is a story simply we write this off. Yeah, this is the angry God of the Old Testament. Well, you know, God's just pissed in the Old Testament. He's smoting people here and there. But Jesus, man, Jesus is all about loving good times, right? Well, he is. He is. He is about showing mercy to people who come with him with open hands and say, God, will you do something in my life? God, I need you in my life. And yet when the Philistines come and they want to play game, or when the Pharisees come and they want to play games with him, they want to entrap him, they want to use people for the sake of somehow, well, we're going to use this person as a tool to try to trap you to establish ourselves. We want to use God to prop up our own position. Jesus will go right at him. I mean, Jesus did not have some nice words. Matthew 23, he calls them a brood of vipers. He brings down woes upon their head. I mean, Jesus is not, he's not going to play games. There's times where he goes straight out, Acts. You have people playing games, Ananias and Sapphira. People are bringing everything they have. They're selling all their possessions. The church is launched. And so they're selling off pieces of land and bringing everything they have and offering it up. And man, everybody has what they need. And, you know, they're just, everyone's praising God and it's good times. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira. They sell something off and they go, well, man, I want to look like I'm generous too. So they kind of bring something. They go, hey, we sold it and here's everything we have. Except that they kept a little bit for themselves. Man, they get smote right down. It's hard. It's hard to figure out who is this God. We don't like this God. This God that is somehow wildly outside of what we can control. The issue for Ananias and Sapphira, and even here, is that there is a sense in which they're simply using God for their own power plays. The first thing for us to notice in this is not that we have to come and feel like God is an angry God, but we have to remember that the God that we come before is a God, yes, of mercy and grace, but a God who is holy and awesome and beyond our control. A God that is not simply here just to bless my pet sins, this life that I think I can run after, when I can turn my back on brothers and sisters and engage in all kinds of stuff that has nothing to do with anything in the Gospels or the Bibles, and think that he's just going to kind of sprinkle some blessing on me. We worship a God who is holy and other and wild. Well, as we continue on, We start up in verse 12. Now David was told, the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of the God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God to the from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and fattened a calf. David was wearing a linen ephod and danced before the Lord with all of his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. The second thing to notice is this, that suddenly we're doing another, we have another sense of worship. But what is different this time? Well, there's kind of greater intensity. You have David sort of wearing this linen ephod, which we'll look at that in a second. Michael essentially kind of looks at him and goes, yeah, you're showing a lot of leg. That's awkward, okay? All right, so there's something David's kind of stripped down. Essentially, he's taken something off. So David is kind of, and he's dancing before the Lord. I mean, that kind of makes most of us, especially guys, I think probably feeling a little awkward. I don't personally feel awkward. I mean, I dance, and everybody else feels awkward for me when I dance around. But there's a sense that there's kind of this awkwardness. But there's a sense for David because they're going for it in six steps, and then we're sacrificing, and like, what is going on? But the thing that is different, the thing that I want us to bring out is the fact that the ark is no longer sitting on a new cart. It's interesting. I've told you before, when things are repeated in Hebrew narratives, and we read at the very beginning of the chapter, we read twice that the ark of God was on a new cart. The ark of God was on a new cart. We need to pay attention to that. Suddenly the ark of God is not on a cart, but is being carried. Now what's the deal with the new cart? Well, the new cart is a Philistine invention. The new cart was set, was the way that the Philistines, trying to get rid of the ark because of the chaos that it was causing among their people, they decided to send it back up and they put it on this cart. Nowhere was the ark, the presence of God, ever to be thrown on a cart. It was to be carried by priests with poles on their shoulders. We're tempted to think, in many ways, I think like they were, that worship is about the cart. We like to argue about the cart. We like to say, well, what's kind of the most convenient? What's sort of the most productive? What's the most innovative way in which we can go about our worship? This cuts two ways. I've seen both. We either think that worship, really, if we really want to have engaging, real worship, what we need to do is we need to get some guitars, and we need to get some drums, and we need to turn the lights down low and light some candles. Man, that's going to be hot worship. I've had conversations with people about this, okay, who've asked me about that. The other way it cuts is we think, well, you know what? Here's another cart. And that's not the cart. That's not the right cart. That's ridiculous. That's what young people do. It's silly. What we need to do is that we need to have an organ. Because if we got the organ, man, that is real worship. That is, and we got to sing the right songs. We only got to sing hymns. We don't sing praise songs. We don't sing that stuff that the young people like to write and sing about. Man, we sing hymns. If we get hymns and we get an organ, then we're golden. Okay? It's about the cart. There's a great story about a pastor who was hearing about kind of an outreach to Africa, a missionary movement. And of course, part of the missionary movement, they wanted folks to come into a place of worship. And so, of course, if you're going to worship, then what you got to do is you got to provide them with the right cart. They got to have organ music. And so the idea was that they're going to ship all these like pumped organs that you could kind of pump with your feet. We're going to ship them off to Africa because then they could worship. Guess how much the Africans love the pipe organ? Okay? They didn't. As much as I loved the organ played by Jude's, my favorite friend, they couldn't stand it. And yet there was other instruments that they were able to use that engaged them in worship that was truly meaningful. And what this pastor had seen, was shown by this missionary, was a warehouse full of organs. Now listen, you guys, there's a right place for us to talk about music and to talk about aesthetics and to talk about quality. But worship was finally about the work of the people. It is finally about leading people into a place where the people carry the worship. The priestly class were to carry the ark. The Apostle Peter says that we are now a kingdom of priests. All who have been called are a kingdom of priests. The work of worship finally is ours. You can't throw it on a cart. You can't sort of walk by. It can't be convenient. It is work. It takes your commitment. It takes your engagement. It takes you moving beyond sort of what is easy. Now, whether we have guitars or organ or whatnot, those are all tools. Those are good tools. And we can have conversations about that. But fundamentally, those totally miss the point if we are not carrying the work ourselves. Now, some of us, and I have had to be challenged with this over the years, some of us probably need to stop complaining about the carts when we think about worship. We need to stop kind of bouncing around from place to place to place, trying to find the right cart that suits our exact needs, that makes us feel super comfortable, that we like totally. I'm not saying necessarily that you can sit in a place in which it's just totally dead, but I'm saying some of us need to stop bouncing around and thinking that worship is about a cart. And some of us need to put our shoulder into it and begin to do some of the work of worship right where we are at. I've worshiped in places where I've not been particularly excited about the music. But when I've put my heart, when I've put my shoulder into it, when I've begun to do some of the work and move from kind of sitting back and waiting for the right music to get me in the mood, there have been the times where I've actually engaged in worship and had God speak into me instead of me sitting there mad. Well, the last section, and we're going to have to skip through parts of these quickly. The last section essentially is that Michael, his wife, daughter of Saul, sits up and watches David. I'm just going to tell you what goes on. Basically, she sits there, watches David dance around, and she begins to despise him in her heart. And when David returned home to bless his house, she comes out and meets him. She says, "Boy, you have really distinguished yourself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls and servants as any vulgar fellow would." Verse 21, this is a great little domestic argument going on. David says to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father." Nice move, David. That's a great way to continue with the argument. "Or anyone else from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. And it's before these slave girls that I will be held in honor." Essentially, and I'm going to have to cruise through this, essentially, Michael might have reason to be bitter. She'd had some rough stuff happen as she was ripped away from David earlier on. But all that Michael could see was her own title and her own dignity. And as she began to try to hold on to some sense of dignity, some sense of being queenly, of wanting David to look like a king, David sets aside his kingly garments and said, "I'm going to worship simply as a simple priest." As David lowers himself, he is exalted. As she exalts herself, she is lowered. We read that, man, she never has any child to that day, and we really don't hear about her anymore. It's amazing in my own life, as I've seen, that when I'm unwilling to sort of move beyond my own comfort zone, the own box in which I sit, I sit kind of back and I simply watch, unwilling to kind of move outside my own comfort zone, how much I focus on carts and how much I focus on others, how critical I get about the people who are not being dignified enough, about one group having too much fun, about essentially worship not adding up to what I think it can be. Now here's the thing. I want this place to be a place where we can authentically worship, where we can have a sense of interacting with a holy God that is wild, that expands our vision outside of the intoxication of our own agendas, our own small agendas, in which we can't see anything beyond what we simply want. I want this to be a place in which our minds can be opened up, and it comes from us being real. It comes from us coming into a place where we're not going to simply sit up in the windowsills and judge everything that is going on. It's going to come when we engage, when we're willing to step outside of our own self, our own agendas. That gal I told you about, old Judy Bumblekins, She might have driven me crazy at the organ, and there needed to be conversations on maybe helping her to get better or to move her on. But there's one thing that she did get, and is that worship is supposed to change our lives outside of Sunday. That in a church that, from my perspective, too often was about tearing itself apart and about internal politics and about fighting about stuff that ultimately doesn't matter, old Judy was out serving the poor, running food drives, taking baskets around at holidays, doing clothing drives. I remember even as a kid looking at her going, man, that's actually what this is about. It is not about the right kind of worship. It is about lives that are changed. Somehow the worship team come up, and we're gonna have to cut down some of the songs. Apologize, you guys. I went a little long, but this is what I want to encourage you to do. I'll let Tim decide which. As we end up tonight, this is what I want to encourage you to do: as a sense of getting outside the window. As we worship, I would encourage you to come up and light a candle. You can throw it in one of the holders. As a way, again, for kind of head and heart and body to come together. To ask that we would see God's glory poured out among us in the stuff that perhaps we wrote about, in the stuff that we need to see God at work in our lives. That we would see more of God, the wild God, who is calling us to more than we can ask for or even imagine. That we would see Him at work in our lives and across Seattle. Let this be an exercise in prayer for you.